Lord, we gather in your great name this morning. And you promised if two or three or more would gather in that name, that you would be with us. So we're counting on that to be true. We're asking you to make your presence known to us, that we would hear your voice speaking this morning, that you would minister to your people, that the weak would find strength and the discouraged would find hope, the weary would find rest. And Lord, we pray that you would also minister to those who don't know you, let the dead find life, because you give life. So we can't do any of these things on our own. We can't give your word the attention it deserves unless you work in our minds to help us focus and stay away from distractions. It won't have the heart response it calls for unless you work in us both to will and do your good pleasure. So we acknowledge apart from you, we can do nothing, and ask for your grace to be on us now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And of course, he was talking about marriage in that verse, but the principle of keeping things together that belong together applies to other things as well. And one example we've been seeing in Romans 9 and 10 would be God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God has the right to show his mercy and withhold his mercy. And people are fully responsible for the choices we make. Salvation is not ultimately dependent on human willing or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. And, as we saw last Sunday, we can pray that others would experience his salvation, that they would come to know God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. And this morning, we will see that God has a sovereign plan to save a people for himself, and he uses human means to carry out that purpose. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 10. As we continue our study in this New Testament letter, Romans chapter 10. Last Sunday, we saw three human responses to God's saving mercy in Christ. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We verbally acknowledge that all we are and have belongs to Jesus. He is worthy of our loyal allegiance and glad obedience. We believe in our heart, not just our head, that God raised Christ from the dead. And we call on the name of the Lord. We call on the name of Jesus as the only one who can rescue us from sin and death and hell and bring us to God. After laying that out for us, Paul follows up with a series of questions designed to show us how God uses means to accomplish his purpose of rescuing people and bringing them into a right relationship with himself. So if you're in Romans 10, let's reread verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So the ESV Study Bible has a note on those verses. With a series of rhetorical questions, Paul considers the chain of events necessary for a person to be saved. The logic of these verses is clear. People will call on Jesus to save them only if they believe he can do so. Belief in Christ cannot exist without knowledge about him. One hears about Christ only when someone proclaims the saving message. The message about Christ will not be proclaimed unless someone is sent by God to do so. That is why Paul was so urgent about spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, for he believed that the only way to be saved was to hear and believe in the gospel. God's normal way of bringing people to himself is through believers telling unbelievers about Christ. That's the whole message right there. So the main normal way God uses to bring people to himself is through believers telling unbelievers about Christ. If we are trusting in Jesus this morning, most of us would have testimonies that include how God used another person, a parent, or a Sunday school teacher, or a friend, or someone else, to tell us the good news about Christ. We usually call that evangelism, or witnessing, or sharing Christ. And when believers share Christ with unbelievers across a culture, we call that missions. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. If he ordains that a farmer will have a crop in the fall, he uses that farmer's work of plowing and planting and weeding and watering to produce a harvest. But ultimately, the farmer cannot control the weather or cause the plants to grow. Only God can do that. And so the harvest is ultimately in God's hands. And Paul uses that as an illustration of our role in God's plan of gathering a people for himself. Turn over one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So we are called to tell others about Christ, the equivalent of sowing and watering, but only God can bring about new life. So we patiently and faithfully keep sharing truth about Christ with our family members and friends and co-workers and others as we see opportunities. And then we trust God for the outcome, which we may not even see until heaven. But just as a reminder, though God usually uses means, he is not dependent on means or dependent on us to accomplish his plans. So A.W. Tozer wrote this years ago. We commonly represent God as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the lost, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from this embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. And so the remedy for that kind of thinking would be Acts 17, verse 24 and 25. Acts 17:24 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So we don't need to help God out. He is not counting on us to get this done and hoping we come through for him. He will have an uncountable multitude of worshipers around the throne from every tongue and tribe and nation. And he has given us the privilege of serving him by telling other people the best news in the world. But whether we get on board with that or not, he will bring about his sovereign plan. As Job said in Job 42:2, "I know you can do all things, O Lord, and no purpose of yours, including gathering a people for yourself, can be thwarted. Well, there are two main ways we participate in God's plan. In verses 14 and 15, we are involved in sending people out. And we usually call them missionaries or international partners or field workers to people who have not heard the message about Christ. And it's just another way of saying the Great Commission, isn't it? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, all the people groups, all the ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we take part in that by supporting our international partners. You'll see their pictures on the bulletin board or in your directory with our prayers and our finances. And God uses verses like this also from Romans 10. I was just talking to a brother in Florida the other week, and he said God used Romans 10, 15 to call him to be a missionary in Paraguay. You know, so it's not limited to giving and praying, and God might use these verses to call you to serve in that way as well. But it's not just missionaries or people like the late Billy Graham who have a role in sharing Christ with others. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Verse 1 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Drop down to verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And then go to chapter 11 of Acts. Acts 11, starting at verse 29. Excuse me. 19. So then, those who were scattered, same group, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So Acts 8 and Acts 11 both use the word preach, the same word that's in Romans 10, preach. It just means proclaim or declare or announce. It's the opposite of keeping something to yourself and not letting somebody know. And here's the reminder that we need to get. The people that were scattered were not the apostles. They were not professional evangelists. They had never gone to seminary or received any special training. They were ordinary, quote-unquote, lay people. Men and women with jobs and kids telling other people the good news of Jesus and how he had rescued them. That's what evangelism is. It's not just what professionals do. It's what we all can do. God uses his people as part of the process of bringing lost people to himself. And then we see in verse 17 that he uses his word in bringing about saving faith in Christ. So back in Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ or about Christ, concerning Christ. Sometimes we talk, rightly so, about wanting to witness by our life. We want to be a good testimony. We want to walk the walk and not just talk the talk, and that's important, of course. We want to live consistently with our claim to follow Christ. And yes, we want to have the opportunity to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's important, part of the Great Commandment. We want to have the opportunity to share how the Lord has changed our life, give our testimony. But at some point, we actually need to share the good news concerning Jesus Christ. We need to use God's word to talk about his death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead and his promise of eternal life for all who believe. People need to hear the gospel to be saved. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There it is again. This message, this proclamation about who Jesus is and what he did and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection, people need to hear that to be saved and believe it to be saved. God's word is the means he uses to bring about the miracle of the new birth. So go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, he had already told us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So God causes us to be born again. We're spiritually dead. He makes us alive. How does he do that? Well, Peter's going to tell us in that same chapter, starting at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, set free by the payment of a price with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since then, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So do you see how it works? We're spiritually dead. We're like Lazarus in the grave. Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come forth. A dead man comes to life through this word. And we're dead in sin and trespasses. The word is preached. The word is proclaimed. The word is shared over a cup of coffee. God takes that word and does a miracle and causes us to be born again so that we come alive through his word. That's the means. He uses people sharing his word to bring people to himself. But just sharing the word about Christ does not bring about salvation. There must be a response of faith. And that's what the next paragraph is about back in Romans 10. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed or obey the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. As you may remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are dealing with the issue, why are so many ethnically Jewish people rejecting Jesus? And these verses say it is because of their stubborn, obstinate unbelief. Paul takes away possible excuses. He asks in verse 18, was it because they never heard? And he says, no, they have heard. And while it's true that about 2 billion people in our world today have never heard of Christ yet, the Jews did have access to the truth. They had heard the gospel and are accountable for the light they had access to. Well, maybe they heard it, but they just didn't understand it. They just didn't know. And Paul says that doesn't let them off the hook either. In verse 19, he quotes first from Deuteronomy and then Isaiah to point out that they have had the opportunity to observe Gentiles experiencing the saving grace of God in Christ. And that was designed to get their attention and make them jealous of the hope and the peace that the Gentiles now had unsolicited. They weren't even looking for it. We, non-ethnically Jewish people, we weren't even looking. I will be found by those who did not seek me. Remember the Matthew Henry quote? Grace finds us, otherwise we would have never found grace. So God took the initiative, comes to us Gentiles, reveals himself, saves us. And Paul says that's part of his plan. We'll see it again in chapter 11, verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So there's this jealousy God puts in the hearts of Jews to want what the Gentiles have, namely Christ. Robert Robinson wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. We're going to sing it next Sunday, Lord willing. When he was 17, he went to hear George Whitefield preach in London and was converted to Christ. He wrote to George Whitefield, quote, I went pitying the poor, deluded Methodists, but came away envying their happiness. In other words, I went to this meeting. George Whitefield was a Methodist. Like, those poor, they're crazy. But I got to admit, they're so happy. Why are they so happy? Why are they so joyful? What have they got that I don't have? God used that to bring Robinson to faith in Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about in this jealousy, that he uses the Gentiles to make ethnically Jewish people jealous of the Christ they see in Gentiles. So the problem was not that ethnically Jewish people had not heard the gospel. Paul himself had preached to them many, many times. If you read the book of Acts, he's always going to the synagogue first. He's always sharing from the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah and how they can have life through him. He's going to the Jewish people. They've heard the message. And the problem wasn't that they could not grasp how the gospel worked in real life, because they had plenty of opportunity to see Gentiles' lives drastically changed by Christ. The problem was their unbelief and disobedience. Look again at verse 21. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Obstinate means persistently and unreasonably resolved in a purpose or opinion. Stubborn. So imagine one of your kids is hungry. They tell you they are literally starving to death, and they ask if they can have a snack. And so you say, sure, and you offer them an apple. No thanks. How about cheese and crackers? Nah. You go through several other legitimate options because it's just about supper time. You don't want to spoil their appetite. But none of these options are good enough. Just no, 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 no. At that point, whose fault is it if your kid is still hungry? Good food is available, good food has been freely offered, and good food freely offered has been stubbornly refused. So if they're hungry, they're the ones to blame, not you as the parent. And in a similar way, the good news of the gospel is available. Eternal life is freely offered in Christ, and yet there is a stubborn refusal to believe. Look at two examples of that in the gospels. First, Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 37. This is Jesus lamenting what is coming to Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So Jesus uses a rather humble illustration. He pictures himself as a mother chicken with his wing out saying, "Come, come, 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 come to me, all weary and heavy laden. Come, I'll give you rest, come." And they say, "Uh-uh." Unwilling to come to Jesus. And it's even more blatant in John 5. John 5. Verse 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Remember, Jesus says, "I am the life. I'm the resurrection and the life." He offers eternal life. His words are eternal life. Jesus is life. "If you come to me, you will have life forever and abundant." And they say, "If I have to come to you to get it, I'd rather not have it." That's what 40 says. You're unwilling to come to me for life. I have life. It's free. And you say, "No." And so, yes, there's some mysteries in Romans 9 and 11 about Jewish unbelief and how that fits into this sovereign plan of God. And, again, we're not separating what God's doing together. Ethnically Jewish people are fully responsible and accountable for their stubborn unbelief and disobedience. They're not off the hook. They can't say, "Well, I wasn't part of this purpose." You're fully responsible for the choice of rejecting Christ. So what about you this morning? Almost everyone here has heard that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God before. It's Romans 3:23. Every Awana kid learns that verse right from the get-go. Almost no one here can say, "I didn't know that there's none righteous, not even one." Unless this is your first time visiting, which it is for a couple of you, you've heard from Romans and the rest of the Bible that being right in God's sight is not about our sincerity or our works. And though you've heard it before, let me say it again. The only way anybody can be rescued from sin and have eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can take away sin by his death on the cross. Nothing else will do it. He's the only one who rose from the dead to show that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him. And so I thought of 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, working together with him, we also urge you. He's addressing a church, a local church of professing believers, like I'm doing right now, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now's the acceptable time. Behold, now's the day of salvation. In other words, you've heard me talk about the grace of God in Christ before. You've heard it. Don't receive that in vain. Don't let it just be wasted. Today, respond. Don't assume you have tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. You might not. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. And for those who are trusting in Christ, a reminder of something we all have heard before, but don't underestimate the value of reminders. 2 Peter 1 says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have heard them established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm still in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So doesn't matter if you've heard this before. You and I both need to be stirred up probably with what we already know. Namely, we might need a reminder about being intentional about sharing Christ with others. We're all super busy, and in our busyness, we might kind of forget that we have a role in God's plan of bringing people to himself. Maybe we haven't been seeing or making opportunities to at least say something about the good news of Christ to someone who needs to hear it. I think one misunderstanding of evangelism is every person you talk to more than 10 seconds, you should be able to share everything there is to share about man, sin, death, heaven, hell, Jesus, the cross, resurrection. Every conversation has to be that and lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ before the conversation is over. I think we think that's what evangelism is, and we think, well, I can't do that. I don't do that. I'm a failure. Evangelism makes me feel guilty. And so, just can we move on to something else? And I want to say that's not necessarily evangelism. I mean, if you have an opportunity to do that and do the whole thing, great. It doesn't happen every time. It doesn't happen most times. And so something I found helpful in terms of how to think about evangelism, I think it comes from John Piper, is to think of evangelism as a 100-piece puzzle. We might just get to put in an early piece, kind of the equivalent of the corners or the edges, an early piece to get a non-saved person thinking. Greg Kuchel calls it putting a pebble in their shoe. Get them thinking about bigger things. Or we might have a chance to add something later than that, some truth about Jesus or our testimony or something. And by God's sovereign grace, either we or someone else will have the privilege of seeing that person come to Christ, maybe years later. But all of those pieces are important for the finished picture. And we don't know which piece, which part we have in that. Might be the first, might be the last, probably one in the middle. And so here's John Piper. The heading is called, Know That God May Use Many Influences. Keep in mind that what you say to someone about Jesus may be supplemented by a half dozen others that God is providentially lining up to speak to this person as God pursues him for salvation. So again, see the juxtaposition? God's pursuing somebody. He's using human means, like believers telling an unbeliever about Christ. You may feel your word was wasted. It is never wasted. Your word may be the beginning of the influences, or it may be the final decisive word that God uses to bring a person to faith. Speak your word. The smallest word about Christ is not wasted. A young woman told the story as she was joining our church of how Christ saved her. She said she knew a good bit about Christianity because of her parents. So raised in a Christian home, but had thrown it all away as a teenager and was on her own. One day, she and her friends were walking down the beach as several guys approached. As the guys passed, one of them called out, "Praise Jesus." Now, probably later that night, those guys said to themselves, "That was a lame witness. Why didn't we stop and talk?" Little did they know that this simple word, "Praise Jesus," pierced her heart and sent her to her knees and to the Savior. Who would have thought that piece of the puzzle would be the final piece that God uses to break her and save her? So ultimately, God does that, but he does it through some guy at the beach saying, "Praise Jesus." So as we said last week, God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't hinder prayer. And this morning's text is reminding us it doesn't make evangelism and missions unnecessary. God's sovereignty is what gives us hope. God is the only one who has the power to raise the spiritually dead. God is the one who causes the miracle of a new birth. He is the one who calls people out of spiritual darkness into his marvelous light. God has to do those miracles. And he usually uses people like you and me to be part of that process of bringing people to himself. Let's pray. Well, Lord, many of us in this room or listening online can give you thanks that you brought us to yourself. You used another person in our life. Or maybe just your word or some other way, but you showed us our sin. You showed us a need for salvation. You showed us Jesus is the only one. You opened our blind eyes. You resurrected our dead hearts so that we gladly embraced Christ. So thank you for giving us the privilege of sharing that good news with other people. And Lord, we're probably nervous about that and feel inadequate and have a lot of questions. But Lord, I pray that you'd encourage your people to look to you for grace in our role of sharing this good news with other people. And I pray again for anyone who's here today who has never trusted Christ, who is trying another way to get to you that will not work. Lord, I pray that you would show them that Jesus is the only way to you, and they would put their hope and trust in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.